This is the first of two studies that I've been asked to give on the subject of the Holy Spirit. The subject suggested for today is the person of the Holy Spirit, and next week I want to speak on the work of the Holy Spirit. A few readings from John, starting at chapter 14, verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 12, reading from the RSV, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you." Verse 26. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Chapter 15, verse 26. "When the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me." Chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Verse 13. "And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." When we come to look at the subject of the Holy Spirit, I'm conscious that there are two extremes we must beware of. I can remember in my youth learning about the Holy Spirit and studying all the relevant texts and having it all off pat, that the Spirit was a person, not just an influence, and we had all the proof texts. He had will and intellect and emotions, and so it went on, proof text after proof text. That was all very fine, and it was good to get the thinking straight, but it all seemed to me to be so ordinary. It just didn't seem to touch me in any way. It was a lot of facts, but didn't seem to be very relevant. The whole thing was a bit sterile. It was a bit theoretical. That's the one extreme. On the other extreme, you've got the Pentecostal types who, as soon as you mention the Holy Spirit, seem to go off at a tangent and equate the Holy Spirit with something that's quite irrational. I think we should avoid both of those extremes. And the thing that helped me most to come to understand the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit was to see the teaching in relation to the person of Jesus Christ and his coming. In other words, to see that this teaching concerning the Holy Spirit is not given theoretically in a textbook. It's not given in a vacuum, but it's given in the context of the unfolding revelation of God in the Bible. And it reaches its fullest meaning in relation to the coming of the person of Christ and what happened. Now, what I want to do tonight is to look at the Old Testament into the New Testament, into the ministry of Christ, and to see how the person of the Holy Spirit might be understood in the context of this revelation which God has given. First of all, considering Old Testament times. We all know that the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit is not terribly clear in the Old Testament. It's there, but it's not as clear as it is in the New Testament. Like the teaching of the Trinity, it's not clear in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean to say that God wasn't a Trinity in the Old Testament, or that the Spirit didn't exist in the Old Testament. God has always been a Trinity, and the Spirit has always existed. It's that the revelation is not as clear, because the revelation becomes clear, as do all things, through the coming of Jesus Christ. When the people in the Old Testament times saw some unusual demonstration of divine power, they called it by a word which is commonly translated spirit. It was the Hebrew word ruach, R-U-A-C-H, ruach. Now that word ruach was very wide-ranging. It could cover all sorts of things in ordinary life or in relation to God. Starting at the lowest, in ordinary life, it referred to the wind. Elijah saw the wind and the cloud and the rain coming. That was the same word, ruach. Moving up a little bit higher, it refers to breath. Two of each kind of animal in whom was breath went into the ark. The same word. Moving a little higher, it refers to feelings or the spirit of a person. His spirit was troubled. Quite often we read in the Old Testament, his spirit was troubled or he was overcome in some way. Emotions, feelings, again the same word. When you come to God, to speak of God, you find the same areas in relation to God. God's control of nature, his control of the wind, how he blew back the waters of the Red Sea, the same word again. In relation to breath, the breath of the Lord, the breath of his nostrils with which he smites the enemy and things like that, quoted frequently in the Psalms, the same word again. Moving up to the feelings or the emotions, if you like, the spirit of the Lord, my spirit will not always strive with man, references such as that, the same thing again. Putting all these things together, it would appear that the word indicates something which is full of life and at the same time which is life-giving. It's a very wide-ranging word. Specifically of God's power, the word was used. The Spirit of the Lord came upon people. Take, for example, Gideon. To provide him with leadership, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he led these soldiers out in a great victory. It could provide strength in the case of Samson. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he had abnormal strength. Artistic ability. Bezalel, the man that designed many things in the tabernacle, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, enabling him to do various artistic things. Unusual speech, such as the 70 helpers given to Moses. They prophesied, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. But you can see from all of these cases that it was the exception rather than the rule. Certain things happened to certain people in certain circumstances, and these things attracted the attention of the observers. Now, as you read through the Old Testament, you find as you get on further that a promise is made, that this Ruach, this Spirit of the Lord, is not going to come simply upon selected people at certain times for specific duties, but Joel makes the prophecy that the time is coming when it will be poured out on all flesh, without distinction of sex or status or race or age. And of course, the great one upon whom this Spirit would be poured out was the Messiah, of whom it is said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This messianic figure was the one who, above all, was to have this outpouring of the Spirit. So we might say then, if we can just summarize very briefly the Old Testament notion of the Spirit, that the people of those times, their understanding was of something which was living and which was an active power of God. They understood it more as a living and active power of God than as a person within the Trinity. It doesn't mean to say that the Spirit wasn't a person. The Spirit was a person. I'm saying how they understood it. They didn't understand it as fully as we do, because we're on this side of Jesus Christ's coming. They're on the other side. It hadn't happened yet, and so the revelation wasn't very clear. So they tended to understand it more as a personification, you might say, of the power of God. I don't think they understood the idea of the Spirit as a person within the Trinity any more than they understood the idea of the Son as a person within the Trinity. Now, we know, of course, that the Son always has been a person of the Trinity, and the Spirit always has been the person in the Trinity. But in the Old Testament times, the believers then don't seem to have had the idea or the notion of the Son of God as a member of the Trinity or the Spirit of God as the member of the Trinity. Their great understanding was that the Lord our God is one. The emphasis was on the unity of this one God, in contrast, of course, to the many gods round about. And yet, at the same time, they knew that this power, this unusual thing they saw, they knew that it was something different. It wasn't simply power. There was an identity between this thing and God, yet it wasn't as a person that they tended to understand it. The understanding didn't become clear until Jesus came. And of course, once Jesus comes, everything suddenly becomes clear. Now, the Holy Spirit obviously lived and existed and worked in the Old Testament. And I would imagine that anybody who in Old Testament times repented of his sin and got God's forgiveness, I should imagine it was the work of the Spirit of God within him that brought that conviction. He may not have known that, we know that, of course, because we have hindsight. We have the blessing of the New Testament. We can look back and we can look at these people in the Old Testament and we can see things that they didn't understand then because they didn't have the full revelation. But we have the full revelation, and so we can interpret some of those things that they didn't understand so clearly. The same as forgiveness. We know that the only basis on which any sin has ever been forgiven is the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that. They may not have known that because Christ hadn't come. Of course, if they were genuine in their repentance and faith, God in his mercy forgave them. He forgave them on the basis of Christ's death. Historically, it hadn't taken place, but in God's purposes it had. And that was the basis on which God forgave sin. The death of Jesus Christ is the only basis of atonement, as Hebrews tells us. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, only the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they had this forgiveness, they had this work of the Spirit, but they didn't understand it, they didn't know what was happening. And this working of the Spirit, you might say, was limited because of the different situation under the Old Covenant. But when Jesus Christ comes, things change. And we find now that the Spirit is given to Jesus Christ without limit. John chapter 3, God gives the Spirit to Christ without measure. So he holds the Spirit now in unlimited quantities. You can't even use the word quantity when you say the word unlimited, can you? He has the Spirit unlimited. The whole of his life was lived through the unlimited working of the Spirit of God in him. We are told that in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, when he was anointed with the Spirit and with power, he went around doing good and healing the sick, raising the dead, and so on. Now, it's specifically made clear at his baptism, because now this Trinity, which has always existed, but which wasn't quite so plain in Old Testament times, now it becomes clear. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. And there's a voice which says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, the only person who can say, "This is my Son," is the Father. So there's a Father in heaven, there's the Son on earth, and the Spirit upon him. And so this three in one and one in three, this Trinitarian doctrine that we have, is made clearer through the baptism of Jesus. We start to see now these three distinct persons, even though there is still only one God. Each of these persons is equal, yet they are inseparable. They are distinct, but inseparable. Now, the change is not in God. Let us get this very clear, that the things that we're seeing developing in the Bible do not represent a change in God. God doesn't change. God has always existed in the nature of a Trinity. God has always been this sort of God. The change is in the revelation that's given to man. The change is in our understanding. And as I said, with hindsight, we can look back and see things that others may not have seen. And once that change has taken place in the coming of Jesus, well, nothing can ever be the same again. Let's face it, when God became flesh, that was the miracle of all miracles. The eternal God should come down and take upon himself the form of a man, be born into this world. God enters human society like that. That is the most stunning, astounding fact in the whole history of the universe. And once that has happened, nothing can be the same again. The whole world is a different place because God has now entered the world through Jesus Christ. And once God has entered the world through Jesus Christ, man's reception of the Holy Spirit is now going to take on a different colouring. Jesus is going to be God's mediator between the Father and mankind. Jesus is the means then by which others receive the Spirit. He becomes the mediator. Now that again is spelt out frequently in the Gospels. We read a few verses here in John. I'm going to refer to them in a moment. But you can go back to the beginning of the Gospel. John's preaching about Jesus Christ who came, and he says, "This one who comes will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Jesus himself later on said, "I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the means through whom man now receives this universal gift of the Spirit that Joel prophesied about, without distinction of race, color, or creed. Jesus is the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. He is the mediator, as we know, through whom man comes to God. "No man can come to the Father but by me," said Jesus. He is the mediator through whom man comes to God. He is the mediator through whom man receives the Spirit. we just read it a moment ago, where we said, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name. And later on he says, the Holy Spirit whom I will send to you. The Holy Spirit comes from the Father to us through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the great mediator. Now I want to consider these verses that we read together. Because it's through these verses, through this teaching, that we become the recipients of this marvellous blessing of God, so that the living God comes to dwell within us. But it only comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus gave the promise of the Spirit to his followers in these verses that we read. Now Jesus, you'll remember, was a fully man. And there is a sense in which Jesus was limited to the time and location where he was. Now by that I mean, if it was 7 o'clock on Monday morning, 31 AD, and Jesus was in Capernaum, well that's where he was. He was in Capernaum. He wasn't in Rome or in Khartoum or somewhere. He was in Capernaum because he was a human being living in that spot. Now the Holy Spirit was given without measure to Christ, and in a sense you might say the Holy Spirit being tied to Jesus was tied to that time and location where Jesus was at the particular moment of his life. But he said to his disciples, the time is coming when my work will be finished, and when I'm finished my work, you are going to carry it on. Therefore, I'm going to ask the Father to give you the Holy Spirit too, so that you can then go and do the things that I've been doing. Now that's what he says in chapter 14, verse 16. He says, I'm going to pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor. I've been one counselor, he says, and now I'm going to pray the Father, and he'll give you another. That is, another counselor, equal with me, divine, to give you the same help that I've given you. The Spirit of Truth. Now the world can't receive him because it doesn't know him. But he dwells with you and he's going to be in you. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. In one sentence he says the Holy Spirit's going to come to you. In the very next sentence he says I'm going to come to you. He's going to come to them in the person of the Spirit. So that just as he has given them help and guidance and counsel, so the Holy Spirit is going to come and give them the same sort of help, guidance and counsel that Jesus gave. Now that's why it is, I believe, that Jesus quoted those remarkable words, chapter 14, verse 12, we read them just a moment ago, where he said, he who believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Why? Because I go to the Father. When I go to the Father, I'm going to pray the Father, and he will send the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit now comes into you, you in effect can do the things that I've done. But he says, you're going to do greater things than those that I've done. You say, how can we do greater things than those that Jesus did? Well, for the reason I've just pointed out, I believe. That Jesus was there in one place. He was in Palestine. If he was in Capernaum, he was in Capernaum. And if he was in Jerusalem, he was in Jerusalem. And that's it. But now, he says, I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to give the Holy Spirit to all of you. So that you're going to be in all places. You're going to be in Palestine, and later on there'll be Christians in Greece and in Italy and throughout the whole of the world. And wherever you are, the Spirit of Christ is going to be in you. So you're going to, in that sense, you're going to be able to do greater things than I did. Because I was only here in one place, but now this Spirit of God is going to be sent out through all these representatives of mine right throughout the world. Now that, I believe, is what Jesus was talking about when he says, you'll do greater works than I will do because I'm going to the Father, and when I go to the Father, I will ask him to send the Spirit to you as well. So that's why it was in chapter 16, verse 7, that Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because as long as Jesus was with them, the Holy Spirit was given exclusively to him, you might say. He had the Spirit in this abnormal measure. But he says, once I go away, you will be blessed with the presence of the Spirit in a way you have never known before. Therefore, you can do these great works. Therefore, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now, they naturally felt, as you and I would have felt, I'm sure, they naturally felt, what a pity that Jesus has to leave us. It's been so great that he's been here. He's done all these marvelous things. He's healed these people. He's preached, and we've enjoyed his fellowship. And it's going to be a great loss when he goes away. And Jesus said, no, he says, it's actually going to be a great gain for you, because you are going to receive a blessing as a result of my glorification that you haven't had before. Because when I'm glorified, the Spirit will then come into you. and that's going to transform your lives. And so we must understand then the Holy Spirit in relation to the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus ministered in the life of Paul, we are told in Acts chapter 16. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and so we cry, Abba, Father. And so we come again to consider this idea of the Trinity. The relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Son reminds us of the relationship between the Son and the Father. They are distinct, and yet they are inseparably united. There's a deep mystery here. We have the same mystery in relation to the person of Christ. He says, My Father is in heaven, I have come from my Father. And then in the next breath he says, Whoever sees me sees the Father. I and my Father are one. There's a deep mystery in all this. There is an inseparable unity, and yet there is a distinction of persons. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. They're not one and the same, and yet they are inseparably united, but there is a distinction of persons. The Holy Spirit bears the stamp of Jesus' character in the same way that Jesus bore the stamp of the Father's character. And it's in the Holy Spirit that Christ abides with us. Those words again I read to you from John chapter 14, verse 18. Jesus says, I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. I will come to you. How is Jesus going to come to them? Jesus comes to them in the person of the Spirit. Paul, in Galatians, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. How does Christ live in me? Christ lives in me through the Spirit whom he has given, who is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of Christ. And so Christ is in us, the hope of glory. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said to his followers, Where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. Now how could that be? If two of them were in Jerusalem, and two of them were in Galilee, and two more were in Perea, and Jesus was in Samaria, how could he possibly be with them? Well, he can be with them, of course, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's how he's with them. So the Holy Spirit comes and gives the followers of Jesus the same help that Jesus himself gave. The Holy Spirit, the Counselor, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He will make the presence of Christ a living reality to you. That's what he's saying to his followers. And he'll bring to your remembrance the things that I said. And so through the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus Christ, which previously had been limited to first century Palestine, now becomes timeless and it becomes worldwide. I will pray the Father, he will give you another counselor, and he will be with you forever. Forever. Timeless. And worldwide, the last verse of Matthew, go into all the world, take this gospel, make disciples of all nations, and wherever you go, he says, I am with you, even to the end of the age. You go into all the world, different countries, but wherever you go, until the end of the age, I, says Jesus, am with you. How is Jesus with them? Well, he's with us through the Holy Spirit, who makes the presence of Christ real to us. Now, this is worth pointing out, because it's a very dangerous thing, I believe, to go carving up the Trinity, as some people are inclined to do. In evangelical circles, such as we represent, we are fairly strong in our belief in the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. I think the strong point of evangelical Christianity is our high view of the person of Jesus Christ. If you go into the extreme of liberalism, you find that people are fairly strong in their belief in the fatherhood of God, but they're not quite so shook on the uniqueness of the Son, and the Spirit is lucky even to get a look in. That's their notion. Then you go out onto the other extreme, into the Pentecostal type of extreme, and they're all swamped with the Spirit, and the Son takes a second place and the Father a third place. In fact, they even convey the impression at times that, oh yes, you can be a Christian and have Christ as your Saviour, but you're only a second-rate Christian because you haven't yet got the Spirit. So they've got first-class Christians and second-class Christians, and there's this distinction made again. Now, I'd like to emphasise that you can't have one without the other. This idea of saying you can have the Father but not have the Spirit, or have the Son but not have the Spirit, or the Son but not have the Father. Goodness me, the whole of the Bible, the whole of the New Testament speaks against that. Can we have a relationship with God through the Spirit but not through the Son? Surely not. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, urged people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The two go together. And what about Paul in Romans chapter 8? In verse 9, he tells Christians that the Spirit of God really dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of Christ. And then in the next verse he says, if Christ is in you. And in the next verse again he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Spirit of the Father. So you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, the Spirit of the Father dwelling in you. They are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. Is it possible for the Spirit to exalt himself above Christ, to convey the impression that the person who has Christ, and that's all, is just an ordinary Christian, but the person who has the Spirit is an extra special Christian? Is that really possible? Can the Spirit really do that sort of thing? Well, frankly, I don't think he can. I don't think it's possible for the Spirit to exalt himself above Christ. In fact, I'm looking for a verse here that I read before. Yes, here it is. When the Spirit comes, says Jesus, he will bear witness to me. And then in the next chapter it says, he will glorify me. It's part of the Spirit's job, if I can use that expression, to glorify Christ. So there's no competition. As I said in my own experience, once I came to see this relationship between Christ and the Spirit and my whole view of God, suddenly this teaching of the Spirit ceased to be just a theoretical, intellectual, theological type of pursuit. And it ceased also to be something that attracted the emotional side of things, as we get in the Pentecostal elements. And it was tied in intimately with the whole of my experience of Christ and what Christ is and what Christ means. There's no competition. Life in Christ is life in the Spirit. And life in Spirit is life in Christ. You can't have one without the other. Romans 8, once again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And a few verses further on, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. A minute ago we were in Christ Jesus, and now we're in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, really dwells in you. I just got a small summary here that I made, which to me really puts the whole thing in perspective. It ties in again with our understanding of God as a Trinity. Jesus himself made it very clear that you couldn't have the Father without the Son, and you couldn't have the Son without the Father. My little summary goes like this. As the Son received authority from the Father, glorified the Father, and taught men about the Father, so the Holy Spirit received authority from the Son, glorifies the Son, and teaches about the Son. Now, I'll just go through those three parallels again. The first set of parallels, the Son received authority from the Father. Now Jesus himself said, you shall know that I do not speak on my own authority, but I speak as the Father taught me. The Son received authority from the Father. And the Holy Spirit receives authority from the Son. John 16, verse 13, we read it before. The Spirit of truth does not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. That's my first point. The second point, the Son glorified the Father. John chapter 17, the famous prayer of Jesus, I glorified thee on earth. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son. As I read just a moment ago from John 16, 13, he will glorify me. And the third parallel, the Son taught men about the Father. Again from Jesus' prayer, I have given them the words which thou gavest me, said the Son to the Father. And just as the Son teaches about the Father, so the Spirit teaches about the Son. John chapter 16, verse 15. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the point I'm trying to clarify here is this total God who is ours, this personal God, this God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. To have God is to have all of God. And we have the Spirit as we have the Son, and we have the Father. As the Son received authority from the Father, glorified the Father, and taught men about the Father, so the Spirit receives authority from the Son, glorifies the Son, and teaches about the Son. Coming now to Jesus' exaltation, which is really the final point I want to make, because it's through the exaltation of Jesus that the Spirit becomes ours. Now, because Jesus is the channel through whom God gives the Holy Spirit to others, it was necessary that Jesus had first to complete the work his Father had given him to do, and to have that work demonstrated as satisfying the Father before he could give the Spirit to others. Jesus had to complete the work. He completed the work which his Father had given him to do, and then he ascended gloriously to his Father's presence, and he told his disciples to wait another few days and they would receive the gift of the Spirit. But you see, they couldn't receive the gift of the Spirit until Jesus himself had completed his work and had that work demonstrated to everybody that it had satisfied the Father. Now, that's why it is that earlier in the Gospel of John, it said that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. I think we've demonstrated fairly clearly that the gift of the Spirit was tied in with the ministry of Jesus, that the gift of the Spirit to us was the ongoing work of the ministry of Jesus. He says, when I'm finished here, then I'll go to my Father and I'll give the Spirit to you, and then you can carry on my work. Now, if that's the nature of the case, then it means, of course, that we couldn't get the Spirit until Jesus had finished his work, because his gift of the Spirit to us depended upon his own completion of his work and his glorification. And that's why it was that he told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem, to wait in Jerusalem, and then he says, after it's been clearly demonstrated to all that the Father has been satisfied with my work and I've returned to him, then he said, you will receive this Spirit. And so the disciples waited in Jerusalem, and in due course the Spirit came. And what happened? Well, you read the book of Acts and you'll soon find out. Look at the disciples in the book of Acts and compare them with what they were in the Gospels. In the Gospels, they're tentative, they're fearful, they're confused, a bit bewildered, not quite sure what's happening. Look at them in the book of Acts. As they go out, time and again they say, the things that we do not in our own strength, we do in the name of Jesus. This Jesus whom you crucified, he made this man live and well who's standing among you. You see what's happening? The Spirit has come, and they now go out, and they, I was going to say, universalize the presence of Jesus. That's a horrible way of putting it, isn't it? That's our modern language, you see. You put IZE on the end of words and make them into something else. But you get the picture. They're expressing what Jesus is to others as the Spirit comes, and so they go out and do his work. Well, I guess what we do here now is to go on and consider the work of the Holy Spirit. But obviously, that's not what we're on about now, because my time has come to an end. But I believe that once we've seen how the person of the Holy Spirit fits into the ministry of Jesus and the gift to the early church, once we've seen that, I believe that our study of the work of the Holy Spirit is going to make a lot more sense to us. We could go on then and look at all the different aspects of the Spirit's work. But as I say, that's another story. However, I would like to summarize things by drawing your attention to one important verse that we have in the New Testament, which again ties in with what I've been saying, that the purpose of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is to make us like Christ. That's the whole point of it. Because Christ says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so that he will be to you what I was once to you. Speaking, of course, to his disciples who were with him there in the flesh. He says, the Holy Spirit is going to be to you what I was to you. He is the Spirit of Christ, and he's going to glorify me, and he's going to teach you the things that I taught you. So the Holy Spirit is now going to make the presence of Christ real to us. Now, if the Holy Spirit does that to us, what's going to happen? He's going to make us like Christ, and that is the basic work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit, but surely they can all be lumped together in one central purpose, and that is to reproduce Christ in us. Paul talked about Christ being formed in you. How is Christ formed in us? Christ is formed in us because Christ is risen and alive, and he's given his Spirit to dwell in us and do the work that he wants to do in us. Now that's well summarized in these words. And with this I'll close. We all, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness. How are we being changed into his likeness? We're being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. How? This comes, he says, from the Lord who is the Spirit.